So the title of this class is God, Gospel, and Gold. And really both begin with the first two letters, G-O. So this is the Go, Go, Go class. But what's the relation between those things? At first they seem a little bit unusual, but actually they're not. And I've written some things underneath there just for the fun. So we know that the Greek word for God is theos. And when you study anything about God, what are you studying? We're studying theology. So someone didn't think theology is for Bible students and for theologians, but if you want to know more about God, you're actually studying theology. And the gospel, euangelion, means what? Good news. And this word, actually, how did we get gospel and good news together? What happened? Well, gospel actually comes from two words, the old Germanic and Scandinavian gud, which would be G-U-D, good or gut sometimes, and it means good. Now, Gott is closely related, but it's good. And Spiel actually means a story or to tell. We even say, hey, what's the Spiel? That's a holdover from, what's the message? So gut Spiel became God's spell, gospel, and that really means, even in this derivation, it means good news, the same as the Greek word does. It was kind of interesting. And then, of course, we know that this is gold. And what is this, Nathan?
It's the
chart of elements.
Yeah, the table of elements for gold.
Oh, right, exactly. AU is the symbol for gold. So, anyway, and of course, the word is Latin aureum, but anyway, that's gold. Well, I just wanted to tease you a little bit. Maybe it's not quite the right word, but some of the things we're going to talk about here in the next few weeks. First of all, this is really, we're going to be talking about what Bible says about economics, if you will. We're going to develop a theology, if you will, of money. And that sounds a little strange, but we're talking about what the Bible says and teaches about money. So, economics, what does economics mean?
Movement of money.
Theories of economies.
Sure, yeah. It's kind of mean all those things. The basic words come from two Greek words. The eco, which comes from oikos, O-I-K-O-S, which means house or home, and namas, which means, namas means law, right? As an antinom against law. So it's actually the law of the house or the rules of the house, and that really has to do with who is actually making the financial decisions in the house for the benefit of the household. And that person, generally throughout history, was a steward who didn't own it and yet made decisions for the household. So economics has to do with stewardship, meaning that actually one of the things we'll learn today is that we aren't owners, but we really are stewards of everything God has given us. Well, we're going to talk about something that doesn't get enough emphasis, and that is the nobility of work and its relationship to money. Do you ever think about the fact you have a job, there's a certain nobility of work? We tend to think, oh, I do this Monday through April 5, Monday through Friday, just so I can have money on the weekend. Actually, no. There is nobility that we have in relationship to our work before God. How about saving? Saving hard to do? Proverbs says, the wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets. And in this society, you spend it before you get it. Fly now, buy later. You can own this whatever car, TV, for only $18 or $180 a month, whatever it is. So what the world is telling us about money is actually antithetical to what Scripture says. Well, how about salvation and money? If there are two things that are so far apart, I can't imagine it. Really? Basically, a changed attitude towards money is one of the best evidences of salvation. Unsaved people don't understand this. A saved person should understand our attitude should be different with money if we are saved. Now, we worry about money. We think about if we had more money, that would solve our problems. But Luke tells us, as we'll study this passage later, that worrying about money is actually evidence of lack in faith of God to provide. God says He's going to provide everything we need. Worrying about money is a lack of faith. poverty can entail suffering. I understand. I was time when I was impoverished. Wealth can also be a problem as well. I think we need to ask ourselves questions to guide and guard our decision-making process in terms of financial things. One question would be, is this truly a need I want to fulfill, some desire? Or is this something I think would be good for me? I think it's beware of what is pleasing to the eye. A lot of our purchases are pleasing to the eye. I see something and I want it. And so I buy that, thinking it's going to bring something like to me. What happened in Genesis 3:6? A woman saw that the fruit on that tree was good for food and a delight to her eyes and a desire to make one wise. Isn't that the way we go and buy things sometimes? It looks good to us. We'll be delighted to have that. It's desirable. So, one question you'd ask yourself, will buying this be a trap to occupy my time, my mind, and be a distraction for more important things? Does it have immediate utility? Can I put it to use right away? But it's on sale. All right, sometimes we're trapped by buying things that are on sale. But does this purchase lessen my dependence on God by giving me false security? I think sometimes packing our closets and packing our lives with all kinds of things give us some sense of security that we'll always have something there. God says, actually, pray for your daily bread every day because I want to give that to you. I think that's a false security. Also, I think we should ask, does this purchase honor God? That's stopped me many a time from buying stuff that I didn't need. Remember, ultimately, it's His money you're spending. But we need to have a servant's heart, a steward's mind. If that's the case, then we have this tremendous freedom to make financial decisions in the best interest of our master who loves us. But it's impossible to have your treasure anchored in this world and your heart fixed on heaven. And there are several proverbs we're going to study that Jesus said that brings us to life. Well, we're also going to create a biblical model for giving. How you sow is how you reap, whether sparingly or bountifully, and that's going to be a lesson we'll do later on. We're also going to talk about tithing and offerings and what that means. And Pastor Dale is going to come in. This is one of his favorite subjects. He's going to give him do a class on tithing. So let's just a hint of some of the things we're going to be talking about in the next few weeks with our class on God, the Gospel, and Gold. But today, I just want to start with some very basic things. We're going to ultimately talk about three principles that are here on the board that we'll fill in later on that I think are really important that will set the tone we're going to be doing for the next few weeks. Well, theology of money sounds corny, but that's what we're going to develop. And basically, just learning what Scripture says about money materialism really helps us helps how we live in our lives. It's very practical, not just getting out of debt, but all kinds of reasons why we need to have a solid biblical theology of money. But almost sounds like money and materialism are antagonists to grace, aren't they? Aren't they antagonist theology? Well, the Bible has more to say about money than about heaven and hell. We only need money here and time, but He talks more about money rather than heaven. We know there's no necessity for money in heaven. And by the way, billionaires that go to hell won't take it with them. But the way we view and use money during our brief life has a direct impact on our eternal life. One lesson we learned about is that you can't take it with you, but you know what? You can send it ahead. What does your money and material possessions reveal about your theology? It said you can learn more about a man's theology by looking at his wallet and his checkbook than you can about what he says. So, what do I learn if I look at your checkbook and your credit card statements? And why is such a temptation to think more about money than about our great expectation of heaven? Well, do you think about what was God's purpose in creation? What existed before creation?
Only God.
Only God. How long was God there?
Always.
Eternally. There's no beginning and no end. So eternal God in three persons, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, complete, lacking nothing, needing nothing. There was no necessity for God to create the universe. He didn't have to do it because he was lonely any other reason. But he did it, as Ephesians 1:5 says, for because of the pleasure of his will. It was his pleasure to create the universe and ultimately man, that he might save him and bring him into communion with himself. But that's just unbelievably fantastic. The creation we know was out of nothing. Science tells us that there has to be a sufficient cause for any event to occur. You can't have something come from nothing. It's impossible, right? Because in science, locked in science, there has to be a sufficient cause for any result. But God created out of nothing. Ex nihilo, if you want to use the phrase that theologians use. Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9 says this: by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all their host by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood forth. So, Nathan, what kind of language is that? Does God have a mouth and breath?
No, speaking of God from man's perspective.
Exactly.
It's personifying God.
It is, right. What we know about God is that he's not limited to time and space because he doesn't have a body. He is spirit and dwells in unapproachable light. And so this is, as Nathan says, language for man. So this is anthropomorphic language so that we can understand, we can understand what's going on. Psalm 19:1-4 says this, it's the Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What's pouring out speech? Heaven declare the glory of God. When you view creation, what do you see?
God's handiwork.
The psalmist is saying that day to day, creation pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. No speech, no words, for the voice is not heard. The voice goes out through all of the earth, through the ends of the earth. This is what Paul was talking about in Romans 1:18 when he says the created universe enough declares the glory of God, right? So the universe not only just displays it, but declares it. Well, what about the gospel? Well, the gospel relates to one specific act of creation by God, that of Adam and humankind. We know that with the introduction of sin into a perfect world, redemption became necessary. And if you look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the main theme is redemption of mankind. A lot of other things are in there, but that is the main theme. It starts in Genesis 3. The last mention of the gospel actually is in Revelation 14. And so this book is about the redemption of mankind. God knew mankind would fall. So if the purpose of creating was to declare the glory of God, so is the creation of mankind. In the pinnacle of creation, God created mankind in his image. God created them for his people and his own glory. We are his people. We are to give him glory. Isaiah 43 says, everyone who is called by my name, if you're a Christian, that's you, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Individually, we were created by God for his own glory. I think sometimes the last part of us to get redeemed is our wallet. You know, we talk about a redeemed life, but sometimes money is the thing we struggle with the most. But I think we have a wonderful future to look forward to. The worship that's going on, ongoing by heavenly hosts. Someday we will join and proclaim God is worthy to receive glory from all creation. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they existed and were created." Now, here's the question for God, Gospel, and Gold. Do you glorify God in your use of money? We should. Well, how does gold belong in this list? Well, we're talking about our worthy God who created us for his glory. And that means we worship him. The most important time the church comes together really is Sunday morning. We gather as a body of believers in the local church to hear his message through the pastor and through other teachers, and to be with one another, basically to build one another up for, equip us for fellowshipping and basically serving the saints. But think of all the things we do, and are all of these things worship? So, in fact, where does worship start and when does it end?
Never.
Yeah, that's the right answer.
Never.
Never, exactly. But as we assemble together and we're chatting and treading and talking and having some fellowship, is that worship or can that be worship?
Sure.
Absolutely. How about the reading of the opening psalm? Is that just to kind of focus us? It does, should focus us, but certainly that is worship. How about singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Absolutely, that's worship. How about the preaching? How about the prayer? Special prayers and the prayer for the saints? How about the benediction? All that's worship, right? How about fellowship after service? That should be service. That's a time when, having been brought together and thinking about spiritual things more than we have perhaps the rest of the week, we can then be effective in our service to one another. I think that's the time when we need to have those more intimate conversations when our hearts are prepared. If you see someone struggling, you know someone struggling with something, we have an obligation to help them. If I'm struggling, then I need to seek help. That's part of what the body of the church does. But I left out one thing that most every church, evangelical and other churches in this nation, do every Sunday. What is that?
Offering.
The offering, which they call worshiping God with our tithes and offerings, right? That's why we built the church. And based on what you do, you know what's going to happen because the piano organ kind of plays softly. The ushers come forward, and then they take plates or bags or something to take up the collection in. And then it's passed through the rows, and people make their donations.
People watch both ways to see if everybody drops something in the plate.
But that, even the title, Tithes and Offerings, as Dale was going to go through in more elaborate detail, relates to Old Testament, not to this dispensation of the church.
Yes.
And I think that's important to remember. So I'm not saying that it's wrong to do that, but I'm saying that there's something a little bit amiss with that attitude. And so we're going to hear from Dale himself, who's going to tell you why we don't have a collection that way. But certainly what we give to God certainly is part of our worship as well. Well, the three principles we're going to talk about today are these three principles right here. They're pretty simple, but they're very, very important. And the first one comes from Psalm 24, verse 1, a psalm of David. And that verse says this: "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." No, the NET, which I like the NET, almost ESV now, says it this way: "The Lord owns the earth, all it contains, the world and all who live in it." Now that's pretty comprehensive. What is that verse saying? What does God do? God owns everything. What's left out of that list? Nothing. The Lord owns the earth, all it contains, the world, and all who live in it, even us. Psalm 89:11 says this: "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them." It's pretty clear, isn't it? This is repeated enough times. This is good theology. How about, well, does that really include everything? Well, how about Deuteronomy 10:14? "The heavens, indeed the highest heavens, belong to the Lord, as does earth and everything in it." But that's as comprehensive as it gets, right? God owns everything. Well, if God owns everything, what's the corollary to that? Say it another way. Then we own nothing. But we have possessions. We are given possessions. And if we don't own that, then we are stewards. We are stewards of all that He has given us. And whatever God has entrusted to you, you must be used in faithful service to the Master. Now, we're going to look briefly at a parable in Matthew 25. So we want to turn there. Matthew 25. You're familiar with this parable, but I think it makes the point that we want to make this. So Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. This is the parable of the talents. So what is a talent?
Money.
Yeah. In fact, it's actually a weight of money.
Yeah, weight of money.
Yeah. So basically, real value has some weight to it, not just digital ledgers in a computer somewhere. Let's create another $1 trillion. But it's a real weight. And in fact, a talent, back in the Old Testament times, and even into somewhat more modern times, had a weight of about 75 pounds. 34, 35 kilograms. That's one talent. And how do you value that? With ounces of gold, that would be a couple million dollars. Just one talent. And also relates to about 20 years' wages for the average worker. So if you're making $50,000 a year, $250,000 is $1 million. So it's 20 years of your wages, or 75 pounds. It's just a lot, right? So let's read what's happening here. So, parable of the talents. "For it will be like a man going on a journey and calling his servants and entrusted to them his property. They're to be stewards. To one he gives 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability." So what can you say about the master? If he gives 5 talents to one, 2 talents to another, 1 to another.
Wealthy.
He's wealthy. He's really, really rich. This is Jeff Bezos or Bill Gates or I don't know who, but this somebody has a lot of money if he can do that. So, "Then he went away. He who received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of the servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents here. I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' Now, what is this unfaithful servant saying, basically? You don't deserve any gain on this. I'm judging you because you don't deserve anything. And so hiding the ground did one really important thing. It guaranteed that there could be no return on it. It wasn't protecting it as much as saying, I'm not going to let you earn one red cent on this.
Do you see that attitude in the text? It just seems like he was afraid of his master. I don't see that kind of...
He was afraid. He was afraid. So you think he was more protective than disobedient?
Maybe just yes to disobedient, but it didn't seem like there was a kind of vindictiveness against the master. It seems like there was more of a fear.
Yeah.
Didn't want to take a chance.
Well, indeed, he does say, I'm afraid of you, but he also makes these statements which are something that probably don't show that he had much respect for his master.
Yeah,
as well.
That's what he provokes. And the next rest of the parable,
yeah,
he provokes the anger of the master.
Absolutely. Right. So I'm not sure that his afraid, if his fear was a good motivation, is what I'm saying here.
Those first two guys were pretty efficient. How long was he on vacation? 100% in 2 week vacation?
Well, what they did, of course, was immediately they went and did something. So they even responded to something. Exactly. But his master answered him, and this is the master who knows the heart of his servant. So he said, "You wicked and slothful servant, you know that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and that my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So it's clear that the condemnation of this third servant was because he did not do what he was expected to do. He did not perform the proper stewardship of what he was given. Now, why is it that some got five, one got five, one got two, one got one? Why does God give the same way the people that they are? Some in this church more wealthy than others, and so on, of course. And we won't talk about social inequity right now. But basically, it says, I think, in one of those earlier verses, that God gave according what?
To his ability.
To each one's ability. Does God know what our abilities better than we know that? Yeah. I think he does. Now, it doesn't mean that someone with great ability might not end up, for some reason, being rather poor in this life. And maybe that's a trust. Maybe that's a trust that someone who is poor is going to be faithful to God with the little he has, and maybe never have more. And that may be a way that God is testing him or proving him that he, without becoming rich, can still be faithful to God. All right. So, first principle is God owns everything. What's the next principle? This comes from Psalm 33, verses 13 to 15. And the psalm says this: "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." So basically, if you paraphrase this, it would be the master is watching every move you make. You think you're a handsome guy? He's watching every move you make. And then Isaiah 46, 8 to 10 says this: "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." So he's saying, I am God, there's none like me. I can declare the end from the beginning, ancient things not yet done. Notice, I can prophesy thousands of years before they happen. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. So what we see here is a couple of things. First of all, he has the power to control history. He has the authority to do that. And for Christians, every promise he makes in Scripture will come to pass. He is totally reliable. Somebody want to read Daniel 4, 34 to 37? Actually, we can start a little early in that. Let's turn to Daniel here. This is a great declaration by a guy who was the Babylonian king and the king of the greatest civilization on earth at the time, and maybe one of the greatest civilizations. And so this is testimony, but to just back up a little bit, you know, in Daniel 4, there's a dream, and Daniel is describing the dream to Belteshazzar, and Belteshazzar is Daniel, and he says this, O king, and this is verse 24, says, O king, it is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord, the king, that you shall be driven from among men, your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. So, nice warning, to repent. But he goes on to say this. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? What's one of the things God hates?
Pride.
Pride. What do we see here? Unparalleled pride of man, right?
Credit to God.
While the words were still in his mouth, there fell a voice in heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with dew of heaven until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. God is faithful even to his promise that after 7 years I'll restore you. But listen, okay, here's a guy, here's that proud man after God's dealt with him. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the heavens of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? He's going to say this. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counsels and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. There's the grace of God. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. I think it's a wonderful testimony, isn't it? From pride to humility to praising the God. But the point I'm making here is that God controls everything. I mean, God owns everything. God controls everything. How are we doing on time? A couple more minutes. So, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and God is according to his will amongst the hosts of heaven and among the heavens of the earth, and none can stay his hand. We have no way to question God and say, Why are you doing this? What have you done? So, God is sovereign over all. all the time, and for eternity. He's sovereign over all the time, for all time, and eternity. But thankfully, there's something else God does for us, and that is that God provides for us. 1 Chronicles 29:11-14 says this: "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours." God owns everything. "Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to thus offer willingly? For all things come from you, and only of your own have we given you."
What reference is that?
That's 1 Chronicles 29:11-14. So God provides everything we need. He provides
for everybody,
for everyone. Yeah, everyone. Everyone who takes the next breath on earth experiences the grace of God, right?
You said that was 1 Chronicles 14. What verses?
1 Chronicles 29:11-14. I think we need to say, like the writer says in verse 14, who am I? Who are we? And what are we people that we should be able to thus to offer willingly? I mean, after all.
So those that are non-Christians that he prospers under his general grace, if you will.
Yes.
He's doing that for his purpose somehow that we probably don't see or understand at the time, right? Let's just take Jeff Bezos, for example, since you mentioned a little bit ago.
Yeah.
He's clearly not a Christian from my best I can tell, but he prospers.
He does.
Why does God allow that, and why does he give him that?
That leeway. Yeah, I think it's a good question. I think, Josh, you were right when he said it's God's grace. God's grace understands that even in a fallen world, there will be many rich people and a lot of poor people, and the rich people are going to find out later on, even though they're blessed so by God, often drives them further away from God. So I think that there is a greater responsibility when you have more. And those who have a huge amount and don't do anything, don't respect God as a giver of them, will have some consequences. Yeah.
Yeah, and imagine the flip side of that. Imagine if all believers were wealthy and all non-believers were poor. Like, imagine if that was the case. What kind of world would that be? And would it be an incentive for poor unbelievers to become saved because they'd get rich?
Yeah.
Like, that's not the world.
That'd be a perverse incentive, wouldn't
yeah.
it? Yeah.
But even in Scripture, there were many wealthy people who were nasty.
Who were?
Unbelievers.
Absolutely, right, absolutely. And most all the kings, including Nebuchadnezzar, until he fell to repentance. So, you're very familiar with this verse from Romans. I think it's something that should be very comforting to us. In Romans 8:28-32 says this: "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You think that the God who did all this, chose you before eternity, and predestined and saved you, is going to be stingy with you? It's impossible to think that, isn't it? I don't have as much to heed as God's been sensing with me. I don't think there's no place for that in classroom of biblical theology. We do know that from the Matthew portion we read that industry and faithfulness to duty is what is required of us. There is a work ethic required. Unfaithfulness, lazy, selfish, unwillingness to give to the master are unchristian principles. We should not be that way. If we're called to be stewards of everything that we're given, can we not also apply that with other gifts to be used in service to the master? If he gave to each one according to his ability, how should we give back then to God? The same way, right? I don't know some of you guys in this room, but you are pretty well blessed with all kinds of talents. And so I think all those things need to be returned to God in a faithful way. Then I have a question for you. I ask myself this question. Well, if God provides for us everything we need and is completely trustworthy, why do we sometimes act as if we know what's better for us than God does? We've all been there. Come on, admit it. We think that we've laid out a plan, we've done something. And yes, God owns everything, provides everything, and loves us, and yet sometimes I think my idea may be superior. Well, I have to repent of that idea, because it can't be. God knows what's best for me. Well, a corollary of these principles is to be content with what God has given you. There is a temptation to compare our situation with another and be discontented. Oh, he's got a new car, new bigger, whatever. You know, why didn't I get that? Now, don't I measure up? Doesn't God love me? We can have all these kind of questions in our mind. Or, what? Don't I deserve what he has too? Well, 1 Timothy 6:6-10 says this. You want contentment, right? Here's what Timothy writes, or Paul writes to Timothy. But godliness with contentment is what we all want, great gain. We all want great gain, right? Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall in temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I think we've got so much to be thankful for. You know, I get this Voice of the Martyrs magazine and read this stuff online. What my brother and sister are going through in places around the world, this makes me guilty almost with what I have so much and theirs are lacking so much. So I think, just a reminder, be thankful for what you have, for your job, for your family, your life in Christ, which is infinite value. Most of us really haven't had to suffer that much. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9 said, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. So I think that, you know, we all suffer sometimes when we do feel weak. And I think the time when we need brothers and sisters to lift us up. But if you had a choice, what would you rather have? More money or the promises of God? We often act like more money will solve our problems or make us happier. But I know we'd all really have the promises of God. I'm going to keep this warning from Hebrews 13:5. It says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Anybody want to trade that promise for $1 million? No. So the one who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So stewardship. We are stewards. We have many possessions. We don't own them. But how we use them must be used for God's glory and honor and for the for the saints. Next week we're going to talk about money and lending. I would title that, Brother, Can You Spare a Dime? So back next week we'll talk about money and lending. Well, Jerry, why don't you close us in prayer if you would do that, would you please?
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time. Thank you for these timely reminders that Ron has brought to us through his study. And we just thank you for these many verses that speak to our hearts and apply it to our lives and to our spiritual life. We just thank you for your goodness and how you do shower us with every good thing. And we just pray that you'll help us to be good stewards as we go from here, and just bless in each one of our lives and ministries. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.